Brother John Martin, speaking to the subject, Faith Conquerors and Faith Sufferers. And the reading, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 29 to 40.
We'll now turn our study over to John, and the topic is Faith Conquerors and Faith Sufferers.
Thank you, Barry. Well, brethren and sisters, we're drawing to the end of this quite remarkable chapter, the 11th chapter of Hebrews. We've had a very enjoyable time, I believe, in going through it concerning these heroes of faith, and our intention is this evening that we should try and finish this chapter, leaving next year chapters 12 and 13 to continue our study. And just by way of advertisement, let me tell you this. If anyone thinks that next year will be an anti-climax because we've only got chapters 12 and 13 left, then I invite you to attend those classes, because if you think that the rest of Hebrews has been worthwhile, you wait to see what Paul's got to say in chapters 12 and 13. I tell you what, the climax of this book is some of the finest writings you'll find anywhere in the Scriptures, as the Apostle not only brings out the matter, which is so gloriously in its exposition of the Old Testament, but marshals it so beautifully that the march to the climax of his book is absolutely phenomenal, commencing at chapter 12. And it's been a great delight of mine to see that as the classes progress, that we've got to this stage that is going to leave those two chapters, God willing, next year if our Lord has not returned. Because they will be wonderful chapters, and we will be a study in themselves, brothers and sisters. There's some absolutely gems of Scripture in those last two chapters of Hebrews. Anyway, we've got to consider the rest of chapter 11 tonight, and of course, Paul brings to our attention now in a general way what faith can do in the life of a believer. Again, I repeat that Hebrews is not written to eulogize certain men and women to make them heroes, although, of course, it does just that. But it's not written for that purpose. It's written to show what faith can do. Not what people can do, but what faith can do with people. Let's try and think about that. As you sit there and listen, you've got to get this into your head. It's not a question of how great these people were, but how great faith is, so that it can do something with you and with me that we may think is beyond us. We may say, well, we couldn't do that. Well, faith did it. These people didn't do anything in their own right. That's the whole point of the chapter, because the chapter is dealing with the capabilities of faith as against law. What law couldn't get people to do, faith can do it. So as he gathers together, therefore, in a general sense, these others, that he meant, some who he mentions by name and others who he doesn't, the whole principle is still the same. Faith is powerful. And faith is powerful, brethren and sisters. And if, as Barry said in his prayer, if faith comes by hearing, and we're here to hear the word of God, then there's going to come a power into our lives that can produce something which we believe is at present beyond us. Now that's the capability of faith. Now our last consideration at verse 28, of course, was dealing with Moses and the Passover. And now we come, brethren and sisters, in verse 29, to the way that Israel, by faith, passed through the Red Sea. And the very next reference to faith after that is the falling down of the walls of Jericho. And Paul, by a very, very wonderful way, just leaves out of his consideration any act of faith in the whole 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Not that there weren't acts of faith in that wilderness. There were. On the part of Moses, for example, there were many acts of faith. But Paul chooses to leave that history blank in Hebrews 11. And that's done, I believe, absolutely deliberately. Because earlier he had told these people, concerning that wilderness generation, he said they could not enter in because of unbelief. And the Greek words are lack of faith. They could not enter in because of lack of faith. There is no incident of faith mentioned in Hebrews 11 during the 40 years wandering in the desert. Now consider that. It's quite deliberately done. But when he mentions in verse 29, brethren and sisters, the fact that by faith Israel passed through the Red Sea, there's an important word in that verse which immediately makes a contrast and immediately throws up into relief the faith that was needed to pass through that sea. You see, he says this, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. Now you underline that word, a saying. because that's a very important word. You see, the word assaying means to make trial of. It's a word, of course, which finds its way into the English language. We use the term to assay in relation to the finding of metals, to the testing of metals. And the word in the Greek has that connotation, to make trial of. Now, here are two groups of people, brethren and sisters, and they came to a pathway leading between two walls of water. Now, you picture the scene, because that's what Exodus paints. It says the water were a wall on their right hand and on their left. Never mind about all the professors who talk about an east wind who blew back a low tide. That's not the way the Bible describes the Exodus. Forget about science, but falsely so called. Yahweh says the waters stood up, and there was a wall on either side of them. Now, you imagine standing there. It's all very well to say what a wonderful act of power that is. But it was a considerable distance through that water, brethren and sisters. It's one thing to believe that God opened the water. It's another thing to walk between the walls. Now, I believe that by making a realism of these things in your mind, to actually stand there and see those walls of water, an amazing thing. You can have faith in God's power, but when you're asked to go between those walls, that's another question indeed. That would have taken faith. I know a lot of people say, oh, but it was a great manifestation of power. Yes, I know that. But you try and put yourself there. Try and see it happening. And then try and find someone behind you saying, well, get going. There's your path. Go on. It's a different matter entirely. It's all very well to stand here on dry ground and believe that God did it. To walk between those walls is another matter. Now, there are two groups of people who walk between those walls. One did it by faith, and the other thought they'd make a trial of it. One group of people got through, and other ones were drowned. And you know, brethren and sisters, that's an epitome. You might say that's an epitome or a condensation, as it were, of the groups who pass through the ecclesial life, isn't there? There are brethren and sisters who do things by faith, and there are others who make a trial of it. One group will get through, the other one will be drowned. You know, we say we're going to go into a certain venture. We've got a certain project. The project has for its motive the glory of God. There are difficulties. There are problems. Now, people who with faith are not stupid. They don't go and fling their faith before God's eyes and say, well, you look after us while we do stupid things. I'm not suggesting that. But there's a certain amount, brethren and sisters, of risk in everything we do in life. There's a certain amount of things of which we are unsure of that must be left in God's hands. But we've got to walk ahead despite those things. People who do that will get through. There are others who say, I'll wait and see. Or I will give it a trial. Or I'll do it for a certain time. I'll drown. And that's the two groups in that 29th verse, isn't it? By faith they pass through the Red Sea as by dry ground, which the Egyptians, making a trial to do, were drowned. And you know, there couldn't have been a graphic choice of words than the word assaying to set those people apart. Now, we're either Israelites or Egyptians. You know, brothers and sisters, you can think back, if you think carefully enough, in your life when you've seen the sea open in front of you. There have been circumstances in my life where the sea has opened in front of me. I can see that God has made a way, and I believe that God has made that way. That I can believe because of circumstances brought to bear. It seems so clear to me that God has made the way. The difficulty is as to whether I am going to walk between the walls of water. And I am not sure of my own ability to do so. There are many problems in relation to me. No problems in relation to God. He can hold those waters up there indefinitely. My mind tells me that. But my body resists it. And I got all the difficulties in the world about going between those walls of water because I can see problems arising in my life, though I might believe in God. And there's a contest as to who I'm going to put my confidence in. Whether I'm going to put my confidence in God and forget my difficulties, or try and use a realistic approach, as some do, and make a trial of it. And then I'm going to drown. Now, that's what happened in that 29th verse. Now, when it says, of course, that the children of Israel by faith passed through that Red Sea, I don't believe for a moment, brethren and sisters, that they suddenly sprouted faith all on their own. I believe they had faith because of what Isaiah 63 says, because they had a shepherd. In Isaiah 63, this is where their faith come from. Verse 11 and 12. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, "Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name?" Now look where their faith was. "That led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them." Now in that language, it's mixing up the personality of God with Moses. He led them by Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them. And they saw Moses as the arm of Yahweh stretched out to divide those waters. And they saw Moses, brethren and sisters, as the object of God's care and attention. And they followed him like a shepherd. And that generated in them faith. Now you look at Psalm 77. It says the same thing in relation to their going through the Red Sea. Now you get the spirit of this verse. It's like I said, you're standing there. I'm standing there together with you. We're Israelites. And we're told to go between those walls of water, and we're hesitant. Now you listen to these verses here concerning the greatness of that day. In verse 16 of Psalm 77, the psalm tries to capture the drama of that occasion. It paints a picture for us. "The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid, the depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water, the sky sent out a sound, thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. The way is in the sea," or "thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest the people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Now there's the psalmist, and in spirit he's standing alongside the shore of the Red Sea. There's a great storm. There's earthquakes. There's all sorts of things. It's an awe-inspiring day. And all of a sudden, he says, there's God's way. "Thy way is in the sea. Thy path in the great waters." But he says, "Your footsteps are not known." And Israel would have seen, brethren and sisters, a path in the sea and not a footstep on the sand. Nobody had ever trodden that way before. And they would have all hesitated. That's God's way. But we can't really see if anyone's ever been that way. And if we go out there, what will happen to the water? And all of a sudden, two men step out. And they walk confidently down that path. "Thou leddest them like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." That's where their faith came. And without that leadership, brothers and sisters, I doubt very much whether they ever would have gone between those seas. Because both Isaiah 63 and Psalm 77 both make the point that it was the personal example of those two shepherds going before them that led the people like a flock. You know how it is. It's true, isn't it? In ecclesial life, we all rejoice and opportunities created. We can all see the hand of providence, perhaps in a situation where we may have to confront the world in debate, like we did with Gerard E. Lee, whatever his name was, and other situations like that. And we all Christadelphians rejoice until perhaps we were presented with the proposition that we should do the debate. Oh, well, that's a little bit different. But when a little bloke with a Bible under his arm who knew it backwards got on the platform, everyone was there. And we would have faced the world together. Because we had a leader and we had someone to put before the audience and put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And we all felt strong. And we stood 10 feet tall, the whole lot of us. But I doubt very much whether we would have if we didn't have that leadership. But the opportunity was there. And I think all of us know that, brothers and sisters, and we all know our own weaknesses. And we thank God that he has ever raised up men like that he might lead us through that path. God's path is there. But until we see somebody walk confidently along it, it's always hesitancy on the part of the flock. But immediately the leader goes, the shepherd goes, they all crowd in behind him and they march through the waters. They went by faith then. They kept their eye on the shepherd and they followed by faith. The Egyptians gave it a trial and they were drowned. And there was the great difference. They had no leadership. They put God on trial, not by faith, and they were drowned. You know, the Egyptians had a motive. In Exodus 15, they were driven into the water too, brothers and sisters, by a shepherd. But the shepherd was their own lust. This is the spirit that drove the Egyptians into the sea. You know, one wonders why the Egyptians did pursue. They must have saw that as the hand of God. But here's what drove the Egyptians. As the song of Moses indicates the motive that was in them. In verse 9, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall repossess them, as the Hebrew in the margin says. In other words, they wanted to make the children of Israel the servants of sin again, so that there's all the motive. So imagine the Egyptians coming to these wells of water. They must have known that there was something in this. They must have seen there was some great purpose in it. They halted there, doubtless, thinking to themselves, this has got to be the hand of God. And yet, brethren and sisters, even the nations, you know, are driven to madness and stupidity by the lusts of the flesh. And on the one hand, whereas the weakness of the flesh, the weakness of faith, will sometimes cause a person to be hesitant to do the impossible, it's a remarkable fact of life that where the lusts of the flesh are unbridled, it will cause people to attempt the impossible. And that's what the Psalm of Moses is telling us. What drove the Egyptians into the water? Why go after those slaves? Because I will pursue. I'll beat them. I will overtake. I'm quicker than they are. I will divide the spoil. They had Egyptians' goods. Then says the Psalm of Moses, my lust shall be satisfied upon them. I'll repossess them. They'll build my great treasure cities again. I will live in luxury. These people shall serve me. And all the lust of the flesh gave them the false courage to go between those walls of water. You know, whatever way you look at it, brethren and sisters, two groups going in there went in for entirely different reasons. And one got through and the other one was drowned. You know, it's true, isn't it? You might find, for example, a man facing the enemies. As you do know, they have faced the enemies. And look at Gideon, for example. Gideon, as we'll learn a little later on. I believe if you go through carefully through the story of Gideon, and it doesn't have to be too careful, it's quite obvious that Gideon was a very timid man. It's obvious from the record. God built him up gradually by signs and by encouragement. He had to give him several signs, three in particular, before that man plucked up enough courage to face the Midianites. When he did, he faced them by faith. But you know, Job wouldn't have had that problem. Joab wouldn't have had any problem like that. He'd have gone down there without any signs, whatever. He didn't require them. He had a raw, natural courage, brothers and sisters. Gideon will be in the kingdom. Joab won't. You see, there's a different motive force that drove those men. God drove one man, and the other man's ambition drove him. Now, it was like the Egyptians. God brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea by the leadership of Moses and Aaron, and the lusts of Egypt drove them through the Red Sea. One was saved, another one was drowned. The Egypts never went in there under any circumstances, under the circumstances of faith. Everything else but faith drove them between the walls of water. An act of sheer madness. And of course, they received their reward, obliteration, by the great walls of water which crashed upon them. And then the apostle brings us right over the end of the 40-year journey to Jericho. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed up when she had received the spies with peace. You know, he mentions first of all in verse 30, the walls of Jericho fell down when they were compassed about 7 days. And of course, all of us who have taught in Sunday school remember, I don't doubt it at all, that during the course of the lesson of the walls of Jericho, which many of us have taught our children, we try to paint the picture as dramatic as it really was. And it was dramatic, brothers and sisters. As you see, the little township of Jericho, yes, only a small town, the excavations have proved that. But being small, of course, it was well fortified, easily defended, and impregnable in the circumstances of warfare in those days. They had their growth inside the walls. They had their springs of water inside the walls. They could withstand a siege indefinitely. The walls going straight up, and being only a small city, with the population easily defending every inch of that wall, they could be there forever and a day under the warfare of those days. Even the strongest armies, and Israel was not considered strong by any stretch of imagination then, in comparison with the mighty empires to follow, but even the strongest armies would take a while to bring that city to nothing. Therefore, you can imagine the people of Jericho having a sense of security, at least for quite a period of time before they would have felt any degree of alarm, and watching these people in a most ridiculous fashion coming out every day. Now again, you make a realism of this. Put yourself in the ranks of Israel, and when Paul says, by faith the walls fell down, he means that. Now, I'm a soldier, and I'm woken up by the commanding officer. Joshua's commanding officer says, you've got to get up out of bed. When the priests go off blowing those trumpets, you've got to march around the walls of Jericho. So I march around the walls of Jericho, and I feel a big gig,
and I complete the mass, I go home and I go to bed. And after I do this a couple of days, the people start sitting on the wall, probably clapping as I went past. And I'm doing this day after day, and I think to myself, this is mad. Unless, of course, I have faith in God's ability to bring those walls down. You see, brethren and sisters, we're all called upon to do stupid things. In the eyes of the world, that is. Stupid things in the eyes of the world as an act of faith, don't we? Look at baptism. I mean, what is getting into a bath of water? As Peter says, as a mere act, it's only the washing away of the filth of the flesh. What a silly little thing to do. Except it's charged with significance. But it can only be charged with significance if we see it that way. The act in itself is nothing. Any more than walking down the walls of Jericho was an act. I mean, you know, just to show you the difference of the view, when we were in Israel, the Jews believed that it was the very fact of Israel walking around the walls that brought the walls down, not God's power at all. Because they believed that as they walked around the walls, so being a hot, dry, dusty area, which it is, away from the springs of Jericho, the soldiers' feet kicked up all the dust and made it possible for the sappers to get under the wall and undermine it and cause it to fall over. That's how they see the falling of the walls of Jericho. We were told that when we stood on the site, and then the guide was promptly torn apart limb by limb. But be that as it may, that's how they saw it. But imagine being there, and you do this. And you know, brethren and sisters, it would have taken faith. No doubt about that. Especially after the sixth day, when this is getting a little bit tiresome and a little bit stupid. After all said and done, we're not getting anywhere. But on the seventh day, they shouted, and the walls fell over. They fell over. And faith brought those walls down. Faith can remove mountains. And lo and behold, Professor Garstein, was it, went down there, excavated, and he found the walls had fallen over, flat. And he found within the walls, and you can go there today and see the evidence of it, he found within the walls that the city inside had been burnt to a cinder. He found the walls well out like that, and they burnt the city. That's what the Bible says. Faith did that. Incredible faith. And the people, no doubt, would have had their faith strengthened. And by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. You know, Paul makes the point, brethren and sisters, that it was by faith that the harlot Rahab perished not. You know, we hesitate, don't we, to speak about these matters, but Paul deliberately uses the term. Some have taken the Hebrew term in relation to Rahab and by a stretch of meaning say that it can mean an innkeeper. And it can. The Greek word is porne and means a harlot and nothing else but a harlot. Paul's choice of word, brothers and sisters, can't be misunderstood. Why would he choose such a word? Because he wants to tell us what faith can do. You know, brothers and sisters, harlotry is an awful thing. It really is an awful thing. We only have to mention the word harlot and our flesh creeps. Can you imagine what a Canaanitish harlot would have been like? You talk about harlotry in the world. What would a Canaanitish harlot be like? I mean, those who were considered a cut above them were filthy to the extreme that God couldn't sight them. What was she like? And we don't wish to deprecate the woman, brethren and sisters, but what we're trying to demonstrate is this, as Paul is, faith brought that woman, brethren and sisters, and stood her on her feet, gave her nobility, decency, and made her the ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, faith did that. And one's mind just simply boggles at the sort of woman she would have been. But nonetheless, God is able. God is able, through the power of faith, to change her. When I read those words, brothers and sisters, I see hope even for me. That's what God can do. He can change that woman. You know, Rahab, the name itself indicates what sort of woman she was. The word means loud and broad. It has the meaning of a great, big, loud, tough person. That's the meaning of the word Rahab. It's used three times in that sense, brothers and sisters, of Egypt. Egypt is given the epithet of Rahab. Take, for example, Psalm 89. It means pride, proud, loud, and broad. A rough, tough, immoral person. And it's used in that sense. There's three times it's used of Egypt in that way.
in the 89th Psalm in verse 10, "Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with a strong arm." Thou hast broken Rahab, the proud, loud, broad, rough people, immoral people, as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. And for those who want to make notes, it's used again in Psalm 87 and verse 4, and in Isaiah 51 and verse 19. And in both cases, or in the three cases, it's used of Egypt. Psalm 87 and verse 4, Isaiah 51 and verse 9. And in those three places, the title or the epithet of Rahab is applied to Egypt. Shows what sort of person Rahab was. You know, brothers and sisters, her faith, of course, is in Joshua chapter 2. Incredible faith. Beautiful words, really beautiful words. We all know the story so well. She hid the two spies on the roof of her house. And when the men had gone by the way of Jordan to look for them, we read in verse 8, "And before they were laid down, she came up under them upon the roof." Now, even that verse, brethren and sisters, on its own has a sense of urgency in it. Before they laid down. Now, they were already laying down. She'd cover them with the flax and so on. But what it means is, before they had opportunity to settle down for the night, she wasn't going to let them settle down for that night until she got off her chest what she wanted to tell them. And she gets up onto that roof, and she said unto the men, "I know." Now look at that, there's faith. "I know that Yahweh hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us." You know, brethren and sisters, there's a lot implied in that first statement. "I know," that's faith. That's one thing. But then she said this, "that Yahweh hath given you the land." That was their land. Her faith, therefore, brethren and sisters, had for one of its qualities, humility. "He's given you the land." That was her land, along with the rest of the Canaanites. Didn't matter to Rahab at this stage. She knew that was no good thinking that. "Your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how that Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when ye came up out of Egypt, and what ye did under the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our heart did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For Yahweh your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." There's a statement of faith for you. "Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by Yahweh, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token." You know, there's a lot of things, you know, we could spend a lot of time, brethren and sisters, emphasizing and looking into the background and the implications in those words. You know, basically what the woman was saying is this, that whatever God did, he did for you. We can see a distinct connection between you and God. What he did for you, he says, when he came out of Egypt, he dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you. And we know what you did to the two kings of the Amorites. We got no more courage left in us. That's what all the inhabitants, every man's like that. But as far as I'm concerned, I know that Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And then, brethren and sisters, there was indicated in her request to be remembered, I believe, there was something in that request which indicated that Rahab had a lingering respect for a better way of life, and that she was not, I believe, altogether happy in the situation which she was in. For she said, "Show kindness unto my father's house." You know, harlots, brothers and sisters, would have little consideration for family, or family for them. And yet Rahab's request was not only for herself. She took in the whole gambit of her family. "For my father's house, and give me a true token." Even in that woman's situation, in her depraved situation, she had not got to the stage where she was not cognizant of others, particularly of her own. And that was, above all else, was her request that they all should be saved. There was a lot in that woman, and Yahweh found her out and amongst all that population, and she was saved. A wonderful person, really, when you come to consider what she came out of. You know,
Beautiful, isn't it, the way that Paul deals with Rahab. He said that she was justified by faith when she had received the spies with peace. Now, we all know, don't we, in James chapter 2, that James says concerning the same woman that she was justified by works. But James adds this detail. In James chapter 2 and verse 25, he says, likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messages and had sent them out another way? So you see how that faith and works, brothers and sisters, go hand in hand. Paul makes the same point about Abraham. He says that Abraham was justified by faith when he believed God, so shall thy seed be, and was justified by works when he took the same seed and offered him upon the altar. So that Abraham was justified by faith, and that faith was made perfect as he was justified by the works of faith. Rahab the same. She was justified by faith when she received the spies, and justified by works when she had sent them out another way. Now you consider what was implied in that statement. Obviously she's no fool, despite her depraved condition. The woman knows the situation. She's assessed it for herself. She can see all her countrymen are afraid of the Israelites, but she knows that Yahweh their God is God in heaven above and earth beneath. They didn't all believe that. She did. And having assessed the situation like that, she went up and spoke to these men. She wanted a true token from them. Now, brothers and sisters, they were spies. She had given them vital information. It was vital, because that information was that the whole land stood on the brink of panic before Israel. Now, if you were in that land of Canaan and you were marshalling the forces against this invading army of Israel, you wouldn't want that to be known. That's vital information. Because, look, brothers and sisters, if the opposition knows that you're on the brink of absolute panic, that will instill into them tremendous courage and confidence. You can't afford that. That woman had given those men vital information. Now, she wants a true token. What is their attitude to her? Are they going to listen to her story of her belief in this Yahweh? That she believes he opened the Red Sea? Are they going to swallow that? Would her mind work upon the matter? Now she's got the options open to her. Having told them this information, told them the whole situation that existed in Jericho, given them all the confidence they needed to run back to Joshua and tell him about the situation before them, the options were open to her now to believe that they would help her or they wouldn't help her. If they wouldn't help her, she could run down quickly and tell the people they were there, and quickly they would be surrounded and taken. But she sent them out another way. She took her chance, brothers and sisters, by faith, and she knew, she felt within herself, that those men would act faithfully to their word. Were they obligated to her? Yes, she'd saved their life. But what's a woman's life? What's a harlot's life? Who cares in love and war, as the saying is? But she sent them out another way, and they never forgot her. And in that, brothers and sisters, there was the providence of God. That woman certainly received them by faith, and she sent them out by faith. Make no mistake about that. And her confidence was not misplaced, and they didn't forget her, and she was saved. In Matthew chapter 21, you know, you can't help but feel in this particular instance either that the Lord Jesus Christ had in mind people like Rahab. Matthew chapter 21, verses 31, concerning the two boys. Go work in my vineyard. Yes, Father, and he didn't go. The other boy, no, I won't, but later on he did. Whether of them twain, in verse 31, did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. And Rahab will be just one such, brothers and sisters. Just be one such who will go into the kingdom of God. It'd be wonderful, you know, to see that. And the way that James, in his epistle, brings to the attention of his readers two supreme examples of faith. Abraham, the father of the faithful, called in another place, patriarch, patra, arche, father first, the first father, the very first father of the nation. So he's the head of the nation, the most prominent individual, you might say, in Israel's race, as far as a race was concerned, the first Hebrew, he's an example of faith, and who could be the lowest person imaginable? Who would be the end of the list? A Canaanite? No. A Canaanitish woman? No. A Canaanitish harlot? Well, you can't. You can't go any lower than that. There just isn't anything lower than that. And that's the next example of faith. And what James is trying to tell us, brothers and sisters, he's trying to tell his readers and trying to tell us that faith is a universal principle. It doesn't select people on the basis of their qualities as they then exist. It selects people on the basis of whether they will submit to its power to change their lives. And Abraham and Rahab will go into that kingdom together. The absolute ends, you might say, of the peoples of the earth, the first father of Israel, and probably one of the lowest people that ever graced the earth in her vocation in life, a Canaanitish harlot. But the publicans and the harlots will go into the kingdom of God before you. And so she will, because she was moved by the power of faith. That, brothers and sisters, ought to give us great incentive to press on. And what shall I more say, says the apostle, as if he could go on ad infinitum. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. And you look at faith in their life, brothers and sisters. How many incidents could you bring forward to exhibit faith in their life? But take a couple. Just take one out of each, perhaps. Of faith being the power that can raise people out of circumstances of weakness. You know, most of them, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, are all from the book of Judges. Well, those four are from the book of Judges. Deliberately chosen, I suppose, because that's the next historical period. But if the book of Judges is noted for one thing above others, it's the fact that faith saved by very weak things. Gideon was saved with 300 men. And as we've often said, you know, you talk about the way the 300 were chosen and the fact that they brought the water up with their hands and lapped like a dog so that they could keep their eyes forward. We use it and say, well, it's because, of course, they were diligent and so on. But it isn't that at all. That might have been a symbol of that, but they didn't do that because they were diligent. The situation was too dramatic for that, brothers and sisters. And you see the two groups of men as they go down there, and the bulk of the men boldly going forward and just dropping on their knees to put their head in the water having a good drink. Couldn't care less about the enemy. And 300 very timid blokes. Who would you pick? I'd have the other crowd. You could have the 300. God says, that's my army. He says, Gideon had to put his faith in God. No faith in those 300 men. That's all he had. So you take Barak. Barak is a man of faith, brothers and sisters. Imagine Barak entering into the kingdom of God to know that he stood in the gallery of fame as a man of faith, and then feeling, as he must feel, brothers and sisters, to call Deborah over and say, look, you better at least come and stand alongside of me. Because she doesn't get a mention there. And she was 7/8 of that man. Yet there was faith in him. What was in her? She taught him to go and fight for Israel. He said, I'll go if you go. And she was a woman. He's there, but she's not. By implication, what's Paul telling us? That faith saved that man. And that, look at that man, was in a situation where he depended upon a woman. But nonetheless, brethren and sisters, timid as he may have been, he at least did go and face the enemy. See, these are not natural heroes. You take Samson. Oh yes, he had plenty of courage, he had plenty of strength. But there was a time, brethren and sisters, when his strength was expended and he slew 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass and was amazed to think that he did. Faith alone could do that. Heaps upon heaps, he said, I've slain with the jawbone of an ass. Jephthah is mentioned as a man of faith. Why, brethren and sisters? Because that man fought his way to the top in Israel because he was the son of a harlot. The son of a harlot. The offscouring of society. Hated of men. Cast off and despised of men, but fought his way to the top. By what power? By the power of climbing the social ladder. He was not in a situation to do that. He was the son of a harlot, but he came to the top, brothers and sisters, by faith. David, well, we could choose 101 exhibitions of faith. What greater than a young boy going forth with a sling? Certainly wasn't that beat Goliath, brothers and sisters. It was his faith. And Samuel, a young boy, a very young boy, growing up in an evil environment which we protect our children from, overshadowing them in every possible way, and so we ought to, and he plunged into the most evil environment at an early age. It was faith that got him through that, brothers and sisters, nothing else. Look, everything in life was against him. He was in a situation where they were committing evil deeds right under his nose in the precincts of the courts of God where he lived. And he saw it all through. And it certainly wasn't anything else but faith that did that. And then Paul sweeps on to in a very graphic way. He says, by the same faith they subdued kingdoms. The word means they had a hard conflict. The word has the idea of to agonize. They agonized in their warfare against the flesh. He said they wrought righteousness. You know, we read that quickly. But that was a telling point, brethren and sisters, to the Hebrews. Because when you talk about people who wrought righteousness, that immediately would conjure up in the mind of a Hebrew a person who by strength of will did things that were right. But Paul says they did that by faith. So that though they may have wrought righteousness, it was wrought by the tool of faith and not by law. So that's the point for them to consider. They obtained promises. Obtained promises. He doesn't mean by that that God made certain promises to them which may or may not be fulfilled. They obtained promises. Promises of God. In other words, brethren and sisters, they got what they were looking for. You know what Paul says about Abraham? That after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Chapter 6 and verse 13. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. They stopped the mouths of lions. We don't have to ask who that was, do we, brethren and sisters? And yet, you know, there's another sense in which that was done by Paul, other than Daniel. Daniel's faith stopped the mouths of lions. You think of it, brethren and sisters. Oh, we say God's power stopped the mouths of lions. Paul doesn't say that. He says Daniel's faith did. In other words, those lions' mouths would never have been stopped if Daniel hadn't had faith. Not that God could stop their mouths. He can do that easily. But he wouldn't have if Daniel's faith hadn't been in prison. It was Daniel's faith that stopped the mouths of the lions. And Paul told his writers that he had been delivered out of the mouth of the lion. It was his faith that got him through the difficulties of life. They quenched the violence of fire. Daniel's three friends did that. And Peter points out, doesn't he, concerning the saints, that we are able to endure the fiery trials which come upon us. And Paul says we are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked by faith. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that this, of course, is a reference to Gideon, because he says, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Now, you see the gradation. And if you read through the story of Gideon, and you do it very carefully, and study it very carefully, you will see God working extremely hard on Gideon. He was found, brethren and sisters, in a wine press, threshing wheat, not wine, wheat, in a concave in a rock. He was down there, head down, threshing wheat. Now, you can't thresh much wheat in a wine press. You wouldn't normally do that under normal circumstances. Only a man terrified of himself and of losing his crop would do that. And there he was, and the angel come to him and says, "Thou mighty man of valor." And Gideon would have stood aghast at that, because the Midianites were everywhere. And here he was reduced to threshing wheat in a wine press. And out of that weakness, he was made strong. He waxed valiant in fight, and he turned to flight the armies of the alien. But it didn't start like that. And what Paul is trying to tell us is that God took a man who was scared out of his wits of the situation and gradually worked on him and worked on him and worked on him and worked on him, but he got into a point where he was chasing Israel's enemies clear across the country. But it didn't start like that. And he didn't do it by raw courage. You know, brothers and sisters, you know the signs of Gideon. Let it be dry upon all the ground, and let there be dew on the fleece only. And it was so. And he realized that he'd made a mistake. And he was frightened. Because it's not an unnatural thing that when the sun has evaporated the dew from the grass, that it will still be in the fleece of the sheep. It will hold it there. And Gideon's first request was a mistake. But it happened, but he wasn't quite sure. And he asked God to reverse it. Let it be dry on the fleece only, and let it be wet on the ground. That's a different matter. Really, you'll never find that happen. You won't be able to go to a dry fleece when there's dew on the ground. And you would have thought, brethren and sisters, that would have been enough. And God says, if thou fear, go down to the host with fear of thy servant. And he went down to the host which meant that he was still frightened. And God allowed him to sit there and listen to a conversation of two men talking about his victory. Out of weakness were made strong. Waxed valiant in fight and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So that when Gideon was finished, brothers and sisters, they said to him, "We want to make you king in Israel." He said, "Oh no, no, Yahweh's your king." Because he knew better than anyone else what it was that had got him to that point of time. And it wasn't his own raw courage. It was the strength of faith in God's ability. Leave God where he is. Don't crown me. That's what Paul means when I believe he uses those three expressions. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. There's a change in verse 35, brothers and sisters. He talks about women receiving their dead. Widow of Zarephath, the Shunammite woman, of course. Two very prominent examples of that. And now he changes, and he changes very dramatically, because he makes this point. That faith, brethren and sisters, helped people to conquer. And faith helped them to endure being conquered. Now you think of it. Because in verse 35 he turns the tables. For example, look at these two verses. They are in direct contrast. Verse 34 says, they escaped the edge of the sword. Verse 37 says, they were slain with the sword. And you know, brothers and sisters, the point he makes is this, that they escaped the edge of the sword by faith, and they didn't escape the edge of the sword by faith. Some were killed by faith, and others were saved by faith. So you see, it's not a question of saying to ourselves, when things go wrong, it's because we've got no faith. Nor is it a question, brethren and sisters, saying when things go right, it's because we've got faith. We have got to have faith in all circumstances of life. Whether we live or whether we die, says the apostle. So what if we do it by faith? If we do it in the act of faith, brethren and sisters, if God delivers us from a situation because of our faith, we rejoice in that fact. If he doesn't deliver us, we've got to accept that in faith. Our God is able, said Daniel 3:3. But if not, be it known unto the king, we will not bow to your image. That's what Paul's getting at. So it's not a question that faith always delivers. Faith doesn't always deliver. But whatever happens, brethren and sisters, whether delivered or not delivered, faith will cause us to endure. And so he changes. Women receive their dead raised to life again. And others, were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Now you can't have a better resurrection if Paul means by that the resurrection of the dead only. What he's meaning, of course, is this. The Shunammite's son and the widow of Zarephath's son were resurrected from the dead. Well, all right, they were resurrected as young boys, but they died again. Now he says others were tortured, and he uses a Greek word, tympanizo, from which the word timpani comes. A timpani, of course, is a great big drum which fellows beat with a stick, you know, with a knob on the end of it. It's generally situated at the back of an orchestra, and it adds a great sonorous tone to the orchestra when it's beat, and it rolls out in a very hollow and a very low sound. Boom! And it murmurs through the whole orchestra. And of course, what Paul's talking about is people stretched on a rack, brethren and sisters. Stretched on a rack, stripped of their clothing, and thrashed on their chest and on their stomach until it sounds like a drum. And he says they were not going to come off that rack for anything, because they want to obtain a better resurrection than the widow's son of Shunem and the widow's son of Zarephath. They stood up again in life to die again. They want to stand up never again to die. So faith got those two boys back for those women, and faith got for those men that did that a guarantee that they would never die. That's a better resurrection. And so they wouldn't come off that rack for that reason. He goes on to tell us that others, he says, had trial of cruel mockings, like Samson. You know, all of us could read through these things, brethren and sisters, and as you read through them, slowly turn over in your mind the circumstances of some men's lives. Samson, between the two pillars with a little boy to lead him, and the Philistines making sport of him, mocking him. Others, he says, of scourgings, of bonds and imprisonment. Jeremiah in the dungeon, you know, flung into the dungeon, disappearing down into the gloom, sploosh into the mud,
and finding his feet, brethren and sisters, sinking into the oozy black mess and wondering where the bottom of it was, or where there was a bottom to it. Clawing for the wall, desperate. Nothing above him but absolute blackness. Jeremiah the prophet, until some soul in the court of the king was moving with compassion, got him out of it. They had to endure that. Jeremiah wouldn't know what his next moment was going to be. These are the things. They were stoned, like Zechariah, like Naboth, and like Paul himself. They were sawn asunder. That'd be a wonderful occupation, wouldn't it? Sawing people in half. You know, brethren and sisters, that tradition tells us, and we can rely not on tradition, but it's a very strong tradition, that Isaiah was the one that Paul has in mind. Tradition has it that Manasseh sawed him in half. Manasseh was capable. Because we're told in the second book of Kings, that Manasseh, in the second book of Kings, chapter 24 and verse 4, that if one thing above another, that Manasseh was extremely cruel. Very cruel man. So it's possible that he did that. Sawed him in half. And others wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted and tormented. And a magnificent comment, of whom the world was not worthy. You know, there's God's attitude of mind, brethren and sisters. And I can't help but think, when I read those words, of two men in particular, although they were not the only two who did that, but of John the Baptist and Elijah the prophet. Both men raised up in circumstances when life was lived to the utmost by certain people. When Elijah came to the courts of Ahab, we are known that Ahab had an ivory palace, that he had married the glittering beauty queen of the world, skilled in all the arts of immorality, and who had brought into Israel the 400 prophets of the groves, who were skilled in the arts of spiritual gymnastics, jumping up and down upon altars and yelling and screaming, and bringing all the nation the gaudy, ostentatious worship and the display of flesh. And the nation was full of it, brethren and sisters. Full of it. So that men lived highly. And into that situation walked into the world a man carved out of the Gilead Heights, wearing nothing else but with a camel's hair coat, of whom the world was not worthy. That's God's comment of him. That world was unworthy of his presence. John the Baptist. We all know, don't we, brothers and sisters, the third chapter of Luke. Look at it again. This is what Paul's talking about. If ever there was a contrast, Luke presents it here. Wandering about in sheepskin and goatskins, look at the society they wandered in. Luke chapter 3. Here's Paul's point. This world was not worthy of John the Baptist, brethren and sisters. Listen to the members of this world in Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias of the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. What an array of men and positions and territory. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. There's the world, brethren and sisters, all their titles, their positions, and their territories, all the governorship that they own, the sway over men, the souls that they had the exercise of dominion over, all the wealth that poured into the coffers of the temple that filled their own private bank accounts to the full, men who went around in broad phylacteries in accordance with their own estimation of themselves and practically tripped over them by the time they got to the age of maturity, men who built great barns made out of the profits of the sales of widows' houses, brethren and sisters, that's the world of whom that man in the wilderness, eating grasshoppers and wearing a leather girdle, was not worthy of him. That's God's estimation of it. And we look at the 11th chapter of Hebrews and we wait that day, brethren and sisters, when he'll come out again with Elijah. And I want to be there. If ever there's an incentive for us to be there, it's when we read those words like that. When those two men will be paraded before the world again. And the world will be told, for all its power and its might, you're not worthy of those men. And neither they were. Because the greatest riches rested with them. The word of God bypassed all those leaders, including the high priest, and came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. There was riches there, brethren and sisters, riches beyond belief. And the prophet, of course, the apostle, is moving to a glorious climax. And I believe that we've tried to present these matters in a dramatic way because that's what Paul intended. The sweep of the language here at the end of the epistle is intended not as an exposition, brethren and sisters, but as a dramatic appeal to bring them to this one great moment in this chapter.
and these all, having obtained God's witness, that's what it means, a good report, the witness of God, by their faith, didn't receive the promise. Why? God having provided some better thing for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. I believe at that point of the epistle, Paul would have been well pleased if his readers had burst into tears, because that's what he intended. You know, brethren and sisters, when you think about that, oh, we say, Abraham has passed into the article of death. Time means nothing to him. Doesn't it? Well, of course it doesn't. But nonetheless, brethren and sisters, time has gone on. Time has gone on. Abraham could have enjoyed his inheritance if God so deemed it, but he didn't deem it that way. You know, in Revelation chapter 6, we won't turn to it now, but in Revelation chapter 6, the souls under the altar of those that have been slain for their faith cry out to God, how long before you avenge our blood? It's not possible for dead people to say that. But the spirit of that's there, nonetheless. The time is going on, brethren and sisters. These people, by faith, and we use these terms advisedly, earn their reward. Not in the sense that God is in their debt, but their faith was a testimony that their reward is sure. Why should they wait? God says for you. And not only that, brethren and sisters, the word in the margin, God provided, God foresaw some better thing. The Hebrews is all about, Hebrews 11 is all about faith, seeing the promises afar off. Well, God saw something afar off. And what God saw, brethren and sisters, was that he wouldn't immediately reward men and women. He would store it all up. But on one great, glorious, grand occasion, he'd parade them all out, a whole lot of them. And they'd all come out together. And they'd all be given immortality. And they'd rejoice together. And men and women would join hand in hand. And they would speak about the past ages. They would talk about the suffering. And we, the Christadelphians, 1977, living in the absolute lap of luxury, turning up to this meeting in the best motor cars, with food galore in our fridges at home, wouldn't wear a leathern girdle, wouldn't be seen dead in the thing. And with every circumstance in our life in our favour, we're going to have to be there, brethren and sisters, to see those people and to be told that they waited centuries for no other reason than for us. Now that's faith. That's what faith ought to move us to realise the greatness of God's power and of his love towards us. God foreseeing some better thing for us, that they, apart from us, should not be made perfect. And we're going to have to face up to that. And I believe it's those things that will ultimately move us to a degree, brethren and sisters, beyond our comprehension to be moved now, to understand properly for the first time perhaps what that really means, that they, those people, without us, might not be made perfect. And the world wasn't worthy of them. Neither it was. You know, if we were to close chapter 11 there, we'd be making a mistake. Because all that Paul has said to that point of time isn't really a climax. It's a build-up to a climax. Because if there was Noah, Abel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, Joseph, and all the rest of them mentioned there, brethren and sisters, they were all heroes of faith. There is one above them all. And that's what chapter 12 is about. And chapter 12 is about the greatest example of faith of them all. And there shouldn't be a chapter division between chapter 11 and 12. Because Paul has led them step by step through these acts of faith and these men and women of faith to the one great exemplar of faith who towers above them all. And he's the one too, brethren and sisters, that if we're going to be moved by the fact that when we're in that kingdom, we understand that they waited for us, what about the one on the throne? He died for us. He gave everything for us. He gave everything away for us. He gave up every ambition that a man could want in life away for us. And that's the point of the chapter, as Paul brings out before us this great exemplar of faith. And we hope, God willing, that in the next year, if the Lord delays, and we don't hope that, but if he does, that we'll be able to rejoice and joy together when we consider that man. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And that's the greatest example of faith, brethren and sisters. And Paul leaves him for last. And from that point onwards, as we will see, Paul commences a march to the end of this epistle, and he builds up to a crescendo, a glorious crescendo, using again the Lord Jesus as a stepping stone, the last great exemplar of faith, and then sweeping on to bring in virtually all of his arguments again in an epitome, and then bringing home to them the almighty power of God to save and the need for these Hebrews to assess again the real power that should be in their lives, the power of the book, brethren and sisters. That's got to be our endeavour. And we pray in God's mercy that he's been with us during the course of these studies, that he'll be with us during the course of our studies next year. It's our desire, brethren and sisters, that in the last study we won't do Hebrews, because it would be a tragedy just to commence chapter 12 and then leave it for the period of the holiday break. What we will do, God willing, is, I believe, Ken, and we'll have a special night, probably on the signs of the times or something like that, which won't go amiss, and then leave these last two chapters so we can commence them next year. And as far as I'm concerned, they'll be a study within themselves, and we do hope, brethren and sisters, they'll be interesting.